Now, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and to the third chapter. And we're going to read the whole chapter together this evening. Genesis chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You'll not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen, and may God Bless to us that reading of his word.
Now we're turning back this evening to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, from which we read. We are this year, in three different parts of the year, engaged in a series of evening sermons under this general title, Truths to Live By, where as Christians we are thinking about the major truths of the Christian faith, but also thinking about them in such a way that we hope that those who may be here who are not Christians, as we discover those who are not Christians, even those who are highly educated but not Christians, know less and less about the content of the Christian faith. And it is our hope in exploring these things together that not only we ourselves as a congregation of Christ, but those who may not yet be Christ's will be able to, with us, discover more of the wonders, the sheer wonders of the Christian gospel. And as you see from the order of service this evening, the title of the sermon this evening, which is not meant to be tongue-in-cheek, is How Did I Get Into This Mess? We speak a great deal nowadays about lateral thinking. That is the ability to see something from a different angle, from a new point of view. People who are humorists, comedians, are usually experts at lateral thinking. That's why they're able to make us laugh. And often people who make us laugh are intensely serious individuals, often so serious they themselves are depressives and melancholic. And for that reason, they're able to see things in the dark that it is difficult for the rest of us to see in the light. One such figure 100 years ago was the famous Christian G.K. Chesterton. I love the story about him. He was a very large man and he was very proud of a cape that his wife had made for him. And I love the story of how when he was walking in London one day, he came round a corner and a man carrying a grandfather clock bumped into Chesterton and knocked him sprawling on the ground. And with this rapid lateral thinking, he looked up to the man and said, "Why can't you wear a wristwatch like everybody else?" It was the same G.K. Chesterton who, a little later on, when there was an extensive correspondence, I think in the London Times newspaper, in the correspondence pages, about the reasons why the world was in such a dreadful condition, wrote in the briefest and probably the clearest of answers. And it read as follows: "Dear Sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." And he was thereby giving expression to a basic Christian axiom that the heart of the human problem, as we sometimes say, is actually the problem of the human heart. That is why a passage like Genesis 3 that takes us back to the very beginning of history, to the very beginning of the human race, does two things. On the one hand, it tells us how things began and how things went wrong. But it also seems to act as a kind of mirror, not only explaining our remote past to us, but as a mirror into which we look and we gain understanding of why it is that things so often go so badly wrong in our own life. And it is to this chapter that the whole Bible bears constant witness that in here, in these 24 verses, we have the ultimate answer to the question, why is it that the world is in the condition it's in this evening as we sit here? Because as we've been seeing on recent Sunday evenings, it has not always been so. The opening chapters of this book of Genesis, which means beginnings, describe for us a glorious creation which God had brought into being. It was a marvelous theater in which God had put on display in everything he had made, the wonder of his love, the marvel of his wisdom. It was a place, as Adam and Eve are described in Genesis 2, as enjoying full of the blessings and the delights that the Creator wanted to give to his creatures. But then, here in Genesis chapter 3, we have the story which Christians usually describe as the history of man's fall. It's a very interesting thing, as some of you will know, that most ancient cultures have a story about a past golden age and about a time and an incident in which there was a transition from an age of gold to an age of dust. To me, it's a very amazing thing that we have all these different stories of memories of something in the past, some of them portrayed in poetic, almost mythological terms, but so many of these stories in so many different cultures that basically tell us the same message. And extraordinary to see people looking at those stories and saying, if there are so many of those stories, then it can't possibly be true. But here what we've got in the Bible is the original of those many stories. The original story of a marvelous creation and of a terrible fall that took place. A story that was doubtless told and retold, and in the retelling changed and transformed in different ways in different cultures. But a story so basic to who we are and what we are as individuals and a society, that it opens up for us an extraordinary panorama into the human condition, into your condition and my condition, and explains how it is that we are as we sit here this evening. How did I get into this mess? What is the explanation for my failure? What is the reason for my deep-seated need to be drawn from the darkness of this world's confusion into some divine light that will see me home and see me safe? Well, I say this is a great chapter. In a way, the rest of the Bible is simply a footnote explanation of what is already given here in this chapter, and we can't possibly cover everything that it is to say this evening, nor is that necessary. But I want you to notice here in this story, the authentic story of the human fall, the way in which this is a story about a serpent behind whom stands, according to the scriptures, the dark figure of Satan, who comes in temptation to the man and the woman in such a way that by his intrigue he brings them over from God's side to his own side. So that the whole chapter ends, as you may remember, with God in verse 23 banishing the man and the woman from the Garden of Eden, a vocabulary incidentally used elsewhere in the Old Testament of divorce. God divorcing the man and the woman from his house and the home that he had prepared for them, the temple that he had created for them to worship him in this Garden of Eden, and then setting these cherubim, these extraordinary creatures who in the Bible are always related to the presence of the majesty of God, banishing Adam and Eve from the presence of the majesty of God, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. How did it all come to pass? Well, this narrative tells us it begins with a subtle attack. The story begins in verse 1 with the introduction of the serpent, who is described as wiser or more crafty than any of the other wild animals. It's only as the rest of the Bible unfolds, as I say, as a series of footnotes to this chapter, that the Bible eventually indicates to us that this serpent is a symbol and a mouthpiece of Satan. Later on, for example, in Romans 16, verse 20, Paul refers to this passage and says, with reference to verse 15, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet soon." And he's referring to the promise God had given of the one who would come and who would crush the head of the serpent. That serpent, he says, is the mouthpiece, a kind of animal symbol for the powers of darkness. Later on, in the last book of the Bible, which is very intimately related to the first book of the Bible and takes up many of the themes of the first book of the Bible, we're told in Revelation chapter 12 of a dragon who is identified as Satan, that great serpent, the devil. And so we're meant to see, the Bible tells us, in this strange figure of the serpent, powers of subtle darkness seeking to attack not just the man and the woman, but seeking to destroy the destiny that God has prepared for this man and this woman, and especially seeking to destroy the purpose and function that God has for this man and this woman, that they will eventually turn the whole earth into a glorious temple full of praise and worship and adoration and service and joy in the presence of the living God. And we are given very clear indication as to his strategy. It consists in two things. Number one, he seeks to incite them to doubt the word of God. In the middle of verse 1, he said to the woman, and you need to have an accent in order to read this, because it's written with certain nuances, with a kind of accent of suspicion. Did God really say? Are you sure God said something so ridiculous as that? That you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And you see what he's doing, at least at a surface level. He's saying to the woman he's addressing, you don't really take God's word seriously, do you? You're not going to take what God says literally, are you? You're not going to pay that kind of reverence and homage to God, believing his word, trusting him just because he says it? And you see what that is. It is at the heart an offense against God himself. God alone, in a sense, is the only one who has the right, the authority to say to any human being, I don't need to explain myself to you. I'm telling you to do this. You should trust me that I'm telling you to do this for your good. Trust me just because I say it. If we are parents, we seek to inculcate that in our children. You don't understand all the reasons why I'm telling you not to poke things in the electric sockets. But trust me, I'm telling you, it's for your good. You can't explain that to a one-year-old. And here is God as the great Heavenly Father, telling Adam and Eve it is for their good that they should obey him, just because he is God, just because he is the Heavenly Father. And the serpent comes along and he seeks to chisel down that relationship of trust in God and obedience to his word just because he is God and because he's the kind of God he is. To lead them to doubt the absolute authority of God's word. But hidden into that subtle attack, there's something else that in some ways is even more sinister. Because Satan is seeking to incite Eve, particularly in this instance, not only to doubt the authority and the truth of God's word. Did he really say that? He is in particular seeking to distort God's generosity. And temptation to drift away or run away from God always takes these two forms. Don't take seriously what God says, and then subtly to distort his character, to distort particularly his generosity. Look again at the words that the serpent speaks to the woman. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And you sense that that slides across Eve's hearing and across her mind and her memory in a way that makes her stop and think, did he really say that? And of course the answer is he didn't really say that. What he actually said in plain, as it were, English, plain Hebrew, plain whatever they spoke in the language of the Garden of Eden, God said as he brought them into the garden, do you see all these trees? Do you see all this fruit? You may have all of these trees and all of this fruit. I freely give every single one to you. Go into it and enjoy it, my children. But, in order that you may prove to me that you trust me and love me just because I am your God and your Father, there is a tree in the garden from which you must not eat. From which you must not eat. In the midst of the thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of trees in the Garden of Eden, there is one tree that God circumscribes and says, show me you trust me by not eating the fruit of that tree. And the serpent comes along, and what he essentially says is, has God brought you into this glorious garden, filled your eyes with this amazing spectacle of these marvelous fruits, and has he said to you, don't you dare eat of the fruit of any of these trees? You see what he's seeking to inject into the mind of Eve as she listened to this? And you sense that she begins to take it in because she responds in verse 3, partly with the truth and partly with a falsification. God said you mustn't eat from the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden and you mustn't touch it. He said no such thing. He never said anything about not touching it. And that little extra she adds is an indication she's begun to slip already. And she's begun to slip to this most ancient of temptations, which is so powerful not only in her experience, but so powerful in the human heart as to have reached epidemic proportions in our world, the temptation not to trust God as the generous, loving, caring, supplying, gracious Heavenly Father that he really is. I have said often enough here that so many people who are not Christians and give no sign of being or wanting to become Christians say, it's a God of love I believe in. Don't you believe them? Don't you believe them? They don't. They give no indication whatsoever that they believe in this God of love. Or else why would they turn their backs on him? Why would they so despise him? What's going on in the human race, in the human heart? It's quite simply that falling to this temptation has become epidemic in human experience. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What's the truth about God? That God is an infinitely generous creator. that God spread, as it were, a party for the first man and the first woman, that God filled their lives with delight. And then the serpent came along and sought to deceive their understanding of this gracious character of God in order to bring them to the place where they no longer trusted nor enjoyed his generosity. I say that's epidemic. And the place where it's most epidemic, paradoxically, is in religious people. It is nowhere more obvious than in religious people who are trying to do their best. You remember how Jesus points this out in his story of the father with his two sons, one the prodigal who goes into a far country and spends his inheritance on wild living. I wonder if you remember how at the end of that story, which is actually the real point of the story, the real point of the story is not so much the experience of the prodigal son, the real point of the story is the tragedy of his older brother, who, when he heard that his father was throwing a party for this wild boy who had come home in repentance and trust in his father, and his father had embraced him, and the son was rehearsing his story on the way home, he was going to say, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father was already running out of the house, putting his arms around him, saying, "I love you, I care for you, I am generous towards you. Let us have no more talk about you no longer being worthy to be my son. Bring out the ring, bring a new robe, let's have a party." God is a party-giving God, right from the very beginning. And then the older brother, who has never put a foot wrong in all his life in his relationship with his father, hears the music and the song and he storms into his father and says, "What's going on here?" And the father says, "My son who was dead, he's alive, he was lost and is found. We had to rejoice." Oh, how telling and insightful are the words of our Lord Jesus he puts into that elder brother's mouth when the elder brother says to his father, "All these years I've been slaving for you and there was no party." And the father says to his son, "Everything I have is yours. You could have had party time every day. But don't you see, you never trusted me. All these years you thought of me as a slave driver, as an ungenerous tyrant. All these years you say I've been slaving for you." Where did that come from? It came straight out of the temptation in the Garden of Eden. As the serpent seeks to distort the understanding of this woman of the very character of God himself, and so to bring her no longer to trust him because he is no longer seen to be trustworthy and generous. That's a real sign, you know, that I've really come to know God. That I know him as magnificently generous. That's the message of the cross. That God is so magnificently generous that he gave his only son for us. And here you see the subtlety of the attack that leads them first to doubt the word of God and then to doubt the very character of God and no longer to be able to trust him. So their fall begins with a subtle attack. It continues, you'll notice, in the second place, with a fatal deception. Eve was deceived. Let me say it again. Eve was deceived. The Apostle Paul, commenting on this chapter, says, it was the woman who was deceived. Unless we think that Paul has developed a little twist in his view of the fairer sex. You simply need to run your eyes down this passage, and you'll see he was actually quoting Eve herself. God comes to her in verse 13 and says, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me. The serpent deceived me." Sometimes suggested by Christians that if the serpent had come to Adam instead of coming to Eve, Adam would have given him fairly short shrift. Martin Luther, great German Christian, has what is perhaps the most violent statement of this. He says, "I believe that if Satan had tempted Adam first, the victory would have been Adam's. He would have crushed the serpent with his foot and would have said, 'Shut up. The Lord's command was different.'" Now, you can't help loving Martin Luther, but I think you also can't help saying that that's not at all the truth of the matter, for this reason. But the passage at least seems to indicate that while this conversation was going on, Adam was not too far away. Indeed, if you look down through the passage, you'll notice that there is a seamlessness in the narrative. Not only so, but it's very interesting that the words in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5, the pronoun "you," which the serpent uses when he's speaking directly to Eve, that pronoun is in the plural. And it all conveys a scene in which Adam is at least present and sadly silent. And that would be one of the reasons why the rest of the Bible pays very little attention to the question which one of them sinned first, and focuses all its attention on Adam himself, as though to say, whatever was going on in the Garden of Eden, Adam had as much complicity in Eve's sin, in Eve's experience of the fall, as Eve herself had. But the subtle key in the hands of the Satan serpent was his ability to deceive her, to work in her thinking, in her understanding, in such a way that she no longer thought clearly, and because she no longer thought clearly, she could no longer feel clearly or will clearly or act clearly as a child of God. And you see the nature of the deception. The serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die," he says. For, verse 5, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and," listen to this, "and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now that's a very subtle temptation, a very interesting piece of deception in the case of the woman, and indeed of the case of the man. Because you see what essentially the serpent is saying. He's saying, if you eat from the fruit of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will be exalted to be like God. And implied in their exaltation to be like God is that they will be lifted up and correspondingly God will be brought down. They will both be at the same level. And the horror of it, of course, is that as we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, they'd already been made in the image and likeness of God, but as creatures. And Satan was really saying to them, you can't be content simply to be like God as creatures. You must rise and seize the throne for yourself. It is intolerable that there be anything, anyone in the entire universe that is able to say to you, do this because I, your Lord and God, in my wisdom and goodness, tell you to do it. Do it. as the famous German philosopher of the early 19th century, Friedrich Nietzsche, put it, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? And that's the subtle deception. It's a foolish deception. Any right-thinking creature you would think would understand there is no way this puny piece of humanity, however dignified by God, there is no way I can imagine that I will be like God. And yet we behave that way, don't we? We behave as though we will live forever. We behave as though we are the standard of the entire universe. We see the whole world as revolving around ourselves and our own needs and our own desires. And we are deceived into thinking that we can be like God. You will be like God. And, says the serpent, you will not die. He falsifies the present truth about God and his character and about their present privileges. And he falsifies the future truth of what will happen to them if they sin. You will not die. You will not die. And then do you see, as the story goes on, so seamlessly, as I say, there seems to be in the story a physical movement towards the tree. In verses 1 and 2, it seems to be a kind of conversation about this tree. But by the time the conversation is ended, they are actually at the tree. So that woven into this whole conversation is a kind of subtle suggestion that doesn't even need to be pronounced by the serpent. Let's go and have a look at the tree. You will be like God, you will not die. You should have a look at the tree. And now, because our mind is confused, because she is no rudder in God's word that will help her to say no, 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 she comes to the tree. And then we're told in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And what's so interesting about this, isn't it, is the fact that in this whole process, the thing, the central truth about this tree was now utterly confused in Eve's mind. The most important thing about this tree was it was the one tree in the whole garden God had said, do not eat the fruit of that tree. But now as she looks at it, that seems like a distant echo from a past time, and all she sees is a tree that is pleasant to look at, whose fruit is desirable and looks as though if you take it, it will be delicious to eat. And the word of God that had rung so clearly in her mind at the beginning of this passage, the word of God has disappeared. The voice of God saying, no, 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 trust me. Trust me, my children. And it's not only a real experience for Eve, but it's so much a mirror of how it is with you and with me. This is how it happens. This is how you get into the mess that you get into. Your understanding is darkened and you don't see things clearly. Your imagination gets excited and you no longer have a moral rudder in your life. Your desire is stimulated. Your will is enticed. You become enslaved. And the things that at the beginning had forbidden written all over them now have the one word desirable written all over them. And when that happens, the deception is complete. The deception is complete. This is the narrative that John Milton and his famous epic poem Paradise Lost has as the great centerpiece of the poem. And he portrays it there with his vivid poetic imagination as Eve takes the fruit of the tree, and he describes her marvelously as she moves back from eating the fruit of the tree, that she does a little bow. As Milton puts it, she low obeisance makes to this tree. As C.S. Lewis so marvelously comments, here is a woman who refused to listen to the voice of God, and now she's prepared to worship a vegetable. It's laughable, or it would be laughable if it weren't so totally tragic and so absolutely true of all of our lives. The great God who has created all things, who has given us such a rich display of his goodness and lavish love for us, who calls us to trust him, to listen to his word, to obey him, because he's our wise, infinitely wise, loving, gracious, generous Heavenly Father. And what do? There's not a man or woman or boy or girl among us who doesn't instead worship vegetables, idols of human creation, be it the icons of the 21st century or the objects that we're able to possess through our material riches, our homes, our cars, our hobbies, our bank balances, our clothes. It's extraordinary, absolutely extraordinary, that as a race in the Western world, we can't even see what we're doing. We're so blinded, as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1. Our foolish minds and hearts become darkened, so darkened we can't even see what's happened to us and what we're doing. We've said no to the great Creator, and we've said yes to vegetables. And we bow low before them. We despise the little rituals of the Christian faith, and we bow low before the rituals of the world. That's it. And here she was in those far off days, not only the victim of a subtle attack, but now the subject of the most fatal deceit. Her mind, and she confesses it herself, she says, the serpent deceived me. And she said it all. It's a moment of blinding self-illumination, as well as perhaps a bit of an excuse. But what an excuse. Fancy saying to Almighty God, who has made you in your image, it was that snake that made me do it. And that's equally endemic in the 21st century, isn't it? It wasn't me. And it leads, we're told, in the third place, to a tragic consequence. The result, as the rest of the passage goes on to show us, can be summed up in one word: alienation. Alienation. At least on that word, Karl Marx was right, even if he was wrong in the way in which he applied it. The basic problem of human existence is alienation. But it's not the problem of the alienation of the worker from the fruit of his labor. It's the problem of the alienation of the human heart, first from our Creator and then our alienation from each other. And it's all over this chapter. They're alienated first of all from God. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see what they need to do? They need to cover themselves up. And God comes with what is really a summons of wonderful grace. Suggestive, it's suggestive, isn't it, that God was accustomed to meeting with Adam and Eve, dialoguing with them in some untold, wonderful way, and he comes and he's looking for them. He has his usual appointment with them. Adam, he says, where are you? Where are you, Adam? I can't find you here. And here's this man and this woman who were able to romp, we are told at the end of chapter 2, romp naked in the Garden of Eden because they felt no shame, because they had nothing to be ashamed of. And now their eyes are opened. It's always the serpent's way. He always says, what God says isn't really important. And then when he's brought us by his deceit, he says, what God said was of eternal importance. And there they are, and they are naked, and they are now utterly ashamed. And so they sew fig leaves together. And when God comes, they hide behind trees. And you notice they not only hide behind trees, but at least in the case of Adam, Adam hides behind words. He says to God, I heard you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. He wasn't naked. He was covered in fig leaves. What's going on here? Oh, it's the terrible recognition that fig leaves cannot hide you from the all-seeing eye of God, and that trees and gardens cannot hide you from the all-seeing eye of God. And in this confession, terrible though it is, it's really the beginning of hope. Because he admits he's hiding. People do that, don't they? They hide behind their contemporary fig leaves from God. They don't think God can see them any longer. The God who has created this universe in all its vastness and sees and knows it all, and we puny creatures, we think we can hide from him behind fig leaves. And so they are alienated from God. And they're alienated from each other. You see what happens. You hear it sometime or another in almost every family in the land. God says to the man, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Verse 11, the man said, it was her. And if you hadn't given me her, so he's got two people to blame now. He's got her to blame and he's got him to blame. The woman you gave me, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. How pathetic can you get? Just as pathetic as you and I really are. And he comes then and he says to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, it was this serpent that did it. Yes, I was deceived, but he was to blame. And you sense already that this alienation that in chapter 4 will become full-blown murder in this family, this alienation has breached the sweet relationship that's described in these simple words in chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame, and now they're covered in fig leaves, covered in shame, and they're constantly now alienated from each other. And you see, as God comes to them and brings his judgment upon them, he brings his judgment upon them in terms of their relationships. He says to the woman, my judgment upon you is that though you will bring forth children, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire And in the early chapters of Genesis, that word desire has a kind of sinister connotation about it. It is a desire to master. Your desire will be now because your relationship with your husband is no longer what it once was. Your desire will be to master him. And he will rule over you. He will lord it over you. The relationship's going to be a relationship of tension, of a struggle for power, because they struggled with God for power. And so they will struggle with one another for power. I wasn't sure about this, so I asked John Rushton, since he knows a great deal more about animals than most of us here, whether it was true that humans, women, seem to experience far more pain in childbirth than animals do. And he said, that's true. That's true. And isn't it interesting that it's just in the area in which men and women are at their most different that God's judgment falls upon the woman? Just as Adam, who has been called as God's priest and steward and king to turn this garden into a temple in which God can be worshipped, that it's in that very area of Adam's special responsibility in the world that Adam's going to experience God's judgment curse. In verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. And here God pronounces his judgment upon this man's sin that he had made, you remember, in Genesis 2:7, out of the dust of the earth, in order that he might rule over the earth. And now he becomes part of the dust of the earth. And the animals of the earth tread him into the ground. It's the tragic tale of man's fall, made to display the glorious image of God throughout the creation. And he becomes but dust. And so the pair of them in verse 23 are divorced from the temple where God's glory has been manifested, where they've had the privilege of meeting with his glorious presence in the cool of the day. And yet, marvelously, this chapter is a chapter that's also full of hope. We will see more of that, God willing, next Sunday night. But for the moment, I want you to notice a couple of things as we close. First of all, that the words of Adam in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Is an indication that Adam had a hope for the future. And a hope that the promise that God had given in verse 15, that somebody who would come would crush the head of the serpent, even although the serpent would seek to crush his heel. Adam's looking towards the fulfillment of that promise. But also, do you notice in verse 21, God does something marvelous. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. And clothed them. He took away the covering of fig leaves. And although Genesis 3 gives us no explanation of the details, Genesis 3 indicates to us that by some means, through the sacrifice of animals, God provided a more permanent covering for the man and the woman. And it's the beginning of a story that will go on throughout the rest of the Bible, through the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, that point towards a final human animal sacrifice that God himself will make when he sends his Son to be a victim on the cross of Calvary, a human sacrifice for the sins of human beings, in order that we might be covered, as it were, with his righteous skin and stand in the presence of a holy God. It's the first indication in all the Bible that there will be a way back to Eden. There will be a way out of the mess. I wonder if, as you've watched the terrible slaughter of innocent animals in these days of foot and mouth disease, if it's dawned on you that in a profound sense that's really a picture of the gospel and the way out of the mess. Innocent animals slain, their carcasses burnt in a great holocaust like some awful, awful sacrifice, in order that there might be salvation throughout the land. It began in the Garden of Eden. 2, 3, perhaps 4 innocent animals taken and slain, not for food, but for covering. And down through the history of God's people, animal after animal after animal, slain not for food in the first instance, but in order to provide a sacrificial covering for man's sin. And at the end of the week of which we think this week, the darkest week in the history of the world, the Son of God becoming a sacrifice upon the cross, making that Roman gibbet into an altar in which he would be spread before the judgment of God for the great, the final holocaust, as the great sin bearer, as the last Adam, as the Bible calls him, who would bear the judgment of God upon the sin of the first Adam and all of us, in order that we might be clothed with his righteousness and enabled to stand in God's presence. When we were children, we used to sing a little chorus. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And in the midst of all this, with all these people surrounding you and this great story from Genesis 3 before your eyes, I wonder if you're really oblivious to it all, because God is saying to you, naming your name, where are you? And he wants to bring you back, clothe you with Christ's grace, and make you his child. Won't you trust him and turn away from the lie that you've believed all your life, that he doesn't really love you? He really loves you, and he gave his Son to die for you. And you must trust him. Our Father, we thank you that your word is so rich and full of help for us. And we pray that we may be helped by it and brought to trust you and brought to Jesus and brought to trust him. We pray it for his sake. Amen.